If you would, take your Bibles and find your place, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at what it means to sustain this morning, life lessons from the Apostle Paul. We began our 5S series last week by looking at the life of surrender, lessons from the life of Abraham. Abraham surrendered to the sovereignty of God, he surrendered to the silence of God, and he surrendered to the scrutiny of God. But what comes next? After we come to the point of surrendering our lives to God, laying everything on the altar, then what? Well, then we look to God for the power that He alone supplies to sustain our walk with Christ. The power that God supplies is provided to us by way of dependence and by way of discipline. That is, dependence upon the Holy Spirit and then discipline of our bodies and our minds. Now, the word sustain means to bear. It means to uphold or support. It means to carry. It means to keep alive. There are any number of ways that God sustains us. He sustains us through personal worship, just time alone with God, drawing near to God, enjoying His presence. God sustains us through corporate worship, times just like these where we are gathered together as one body in the name of Christ. God sustains us through fellowship with one another, that we are intentional in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we want to go deeper in our walk with Christ, and we do that together. God sustains us through His Word. He sustains us by His Spirit. He sustains us from the promises that He has given to us. He sustains us with the hope of eternal life. And that hope is a hope that has a way of carrying us through our sorrows and our seasons of affliction. You know, the reason that we can keep going in life is because we know where we're going when this life is no more. Church, we are going home. One of these days, we're going to lay these burdens down. We are going to enter into our rest. We're going to receive our reward, and we are going to kick it with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all eternity, and it is going to be incredible. Stand with me this morning as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word to His people. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Thanks be to God for His word. You may be seated. So 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song. This is his final act. The curtain is about to close on his life. And so his mood is reflective as he writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he is encouraging him to stand firm, to press on, to stay true to his calling. In the passing of this ministry mantle from Paul to Timothy, Paul wasn't concerned about Timothy's doctrinal soundness. He wasn't concerned about his commitment to holiness. He was concerned about Timothy's tendency to waver. And that's why he tells him, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-control. And here in chapter 2, Paul uses three analogies to call Timothy to a life of endurance, that of a soldier, that of an athlete, and that of a farmer. All three of those positions in life demand endurance. The soldier endures to win the battle. The athlete endures to gain the crown, and the farmer endures to reap harvest. So endurance is goal-oriented. There's always a payoff for those who are willing to persevere. If we are going to go the distance, Jesus says we must count the cost and we must consider that the benefits are greater than the sacrifices. Paul says that we consider our present life not worth comparing, our present sufferings, that is, not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. He says to the church at Corinth, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our momentary trials, he says, they are light and momentary. And these afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul begins by encouraging Timothy to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strengthened is an imperative, making it a command. But this command, you'll notice, is tempered by love. He says, you then, my son or my child. Listen, every command that comes to us from the living God comes to us in love, which means it is always for our good. Be strengthened is in the passive voice, which indicates that the source of Timothy's strength was not in himself, but rather in the grace of Christ Jesus. Listen, our source of strength is in Christ and Christ alone. Next, Timothy is reminded of the things that he heard Paul say in the presence of many witnesses. And this boldness over a lifetime of ministry was the result of Paul being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So what Timothy had been called to do by Paul was something that Timothy had seen done by Paul. The grace that proved sufficient in Paul's life was the same grace that would prove sufficient in Timothy's life. Now, 2 Timothy 2:2 is a verse that I committed to memory a long time ago using the Navigator's Topical Memory System. Some of you are familiar with that. But you would have to agree with me that there would be a major problem if I was more committed to memorizing verses about discipleship than I was making disciples, right? Francis Chan illustrates this point well using a game that kids played back in the day called Simon Says. And I'm sorry, kids, there's no app for it, so you're not going to be able to find it on your phone. But all you have to do to win the game, very simple game, is just do what Simon says. Simon says, pat your head, you pat your head. It's really easy. But it's so weird how Jesus says it's a totally different game in the church. If Jesus says something, you don't have to do it. You just have to memorize it. You just have to study it. Jesus tells us to go and make disciples. And how many of our churches are actually going out and making disciples? Jan said, when I tell my daughter Rachel, go clean your room, she doesn't come back to me 2 hours later and say, I memorized what you said, Dad. You said, Rachel, go clean your room. I can even say it in Greek. She doesn't come back and say, you know, my friends are going to come over and we're going to have a study on what it would look like if I clean my room. She knows better than that. So why do we think we're going to come before the judge one day and quote what he said and tell him about how much we know if we're not making disciples? Listen, it's all black and white stuff. If I just started with the scriptures, here's what I would do. I would go and make disciples. The call to discipleship is a call to making disciples. As disciples of Christ, we are called by Christ to obey all that Christ commanded, and making disciples happens to be at the top of the list. The gospel is the content. That's keeping the main thing the main thing. Reproducing is the intent. That's the goal. And then relationship is the context. This is where the real life application of truth happens in the lives of people. And this is time consuming and it's very personal. It's very involved. It starts with knowing people, relationships. Last night was a first for me. I was invited over by my next door neighbor to watch football, play poker, and drink beer. And I'm not making this up. He came to my home, stepped into the living room, and extended the invitation, told me what was on the menu. Well, I don't play poker and I don't drink beer, but I do enjoy football. And he knows I'm a Baptist pastor. but he knows that I care for him. And if the Lord ever blesses me with the opportunity to disciple him, it will be because of a relationship that has been established. To count the cost of discipleship is to embrace the cost of making disciples. To follow Christ as a disciple is to make disciples. And this is in part what sustain is all about. So here we see this ripple effect. It was Paul to Timothy. It was Timothy to faithful men. And it was faithful men to others. And you notice where it starts. It starts with the church leaders, the pastors or the elders. But there is still a sense in which all of us are called to teach. Hebrews 5:12, and then again in the Great Commission, that we are to teach others everything Christ commanded. But here we see, especially in the pastoral epistles, that the teachers are to be the elders. That's where it starts. One of the key qualifications for an elder is that he must be able to teach. So disciple making in the church begins with the elders, but it is in fact sustained by the members. So to sustain the work of making disciples will require the focus of an athlete, of a soldier, the commitment of an athlete, and the expectation of a farmer. If you're following along in your outline, the focus of the soldier is number one. Sustaining our walk with Christ requires singular focus. This focus is fueled by a passion to please Christ in all things. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, on the contrary, we have been entrusted by God to speak the gospel. He says, we're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, so we make it our goal to please Christ, whether we are away from the body or whether we're at home in the body. That is our goal. You know, if the thought of simplifying your life has ever appealed to you, then it's really simple. All you have to do is make pleasing Christ your highest priority. When I was a freshly minted pastor and my wife was a freshly minted pastor's wife, we had to navigate the minefield of church member expectations. Smaller churches are especially fond of hiring a pastor and getting two for one. I call it Baptist BOGO. We hire this guy and then we get the wife to boot. And so if the previous pastor's wife played the piano and taught the children's choir and served in Awana and volunteered in the church office and updated the prayer chain, imagine what their expectations are going to be for the new pastor's wife. And so it wasn't uncommon for Danya to come to me asking my advice about what to do or not do. She didn't want to make me look bad by not doing certain things on the one hand, but on the other hand, she didn't want to get stuck doing something that she wasn't cut out to do. So I said, you can do whatever you please as long as it pleases the Lord. And that rule of thumb has served her well for 18 years. This explains in part why she still loves coming to church and serving the church. Otherwise, it's kind of an occupational hazard when the pastor's wife doesn't come to church, right? So, pleasing God has to be our highest priority. And that has an amazing ability to just kind of simplify life. So, next question. Why is sustaining as a disciple of Christ, as a disciple maker for Christ, so hard? Because it involves suffering. Look at verse 3 again. Paul says to Timothy, share in suffering. That's not easy. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise. I mean, if the Lord Jesus Christ, the master disciple maker, ended up dying on a cross for his mission in the world to make followers, then we have to understand we're not going to receive a warm welcome everywhere we go. People are not always going to be happy to see us. Timothy's own discipler was, in fact, writing this letter to him from a Roman dungeon. And Paul wasn't in prison because he had a deep love for Jesus that he held close to his heart. If Paul had kept his love for Jesus to himself, he would have been left alone. No one would have gone through all the trouble to arrest him and put him in prison. Paul was locked up because he was openly making disciples for Christ. So we can be expecting opposition if we are serious about making a difference for Christ. If we are committed to sharing our faith with a deliberate soldier-like focus, enemies of the faith, listen, they aren't concerned about concentrating their efforts on Christians who are content to keep to themselves. But if you have a locked-in, laser-like disciple-making focus, then you automatically are going to become a target. Holding on to your faith won't get you into trouble. Sharing your faith will. The good soldier of Christ sustains his or her commitment by not becoming entangled in distractions and civilian pursuits, Paul calls them. You know, we live in an age of distraction. Ours is an entertainment age that is overindulging on the equivalent of digital heroin, audio and visual opioids. We are entertaining ourselves to death. And even if we aren't glued to our smartphones, Facebook accounts, Twitter pages, Instagram, or whatever other social media drug of choice we prefer, Satan has any number of ready-made distractions to divert our attention away from the task at hand, which is the task of making disciples. The enemy's goal has always been to keep us preoccupied with lesser pursuits. So if we are not being intentional about building relationships for the purpose of engaging people with the claims of Christ, we have lost focus. There is no way the mission of making disciples can be sustained if we lose sight of our purpose because of a misplaced focus. We can't afford to give ourselves to time wasters that deplete our energy and divert our focus. This is another way of saying that we cannot become entangled in civilian affairs. If you want to make a difference in the lives of other people, keep a close eye on your calendar. If there are not places in your schedule for you to connect with people, to influence them for Christ, then you are missing it. I am missing it. And it's time to rethink our priorities. What is the singular aim of the soldier? It is pleasing the one who enlisted him. It is pleasing his commanding officer. Soldiers don't punch a clock. You ever notice that? They are soldiers 24/7. 365. Everything they have, everything they are, belongs to the military. And they can be called up anytime for any reason without any given notice. And they are expected to put their lives on the line for a cause that is bigger than their own personal interest. That is why the soldier cannot afford to become entangled in civilian affairs. To sustain our walk of faith means that our singular focus is on pleasing the one who saved us by his grace and has called us to his service. Our highest ambition, church, is to hear his voice of commendation on that day say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May God grant that we never forsake our first love, as the church of Ephesus later did, the very church that Timothy himself once served as pastor. Secondly, sustaining our walk of faith requires the commitment of an athlete. Requires the commitment of an athlete. The verb athleo means to contend. It means to contest. It means to wrestle. It means to struggle. One of my all-time favorite stories from the world of sports comes from the 2000 Sydney Olympics with a wrestler by the name of Rulon Gardner. Now, I have always enjoyed pulling for the underdog, but this underdog gave a whole new meaning to the term. Rulon was a simple, unassuming, unheard of 29-year-old father, Olympic hopeful, and major underdog. This Wisconsin dairy farmer grew up as one of nine kids. He had never medaled in any competition. He had never won an NCAA championship, and here he is representing the United States of America as a heavyweight wrestler. This guy was the butt of jokes growing up. Other kids called him Fatso, said he was so big they had to grease his hips and throw a Twinkie in front of him to get him out the front door. They made fun of Rulon all the time. Well, on Wednesday, September 27th, 2000, Rulon Gardner faced a modern-day Goliath. The man's name was Alexander Karelin. He weighed 15 pounds, ladies, at birth. This sinister-looking Russian had been elevated to godlike status by his countrymen. this chiseled 33-year-old Greco-Roman heavyweight wrestler. He was revered by all, and he struck fear in the hearts of his opponents. This guy hadn't lost a match in 13 years. His record was 62-1. He had 9 world championships in international competitions, 3 gold medals in the previous 3 Olympics. This guy carried a refrigerator up 7 flights of stairs single-handedly. Now, Orulon idolized the seemingly invincible Alexander Karelin growing up. Yet on this day, Rulon Gardner would pull off one of the greatest upsets in Olympic history by defeating the man the Russians called Alexander the Great 1-0. Rulon's victory shocked the world. It was a true miracle on the mat. Afterwards, the great Russian wept like a baby. And he said in a post-match interview, "I put him on a pedestal. It was a faraway thought to beat him." He said, "The Lord was with me." His wife called home to tell his dad that he had won. And with exceedingly great joy, she was telling him all about it. But he couldn't hear because of all the pandemonium in the background. The crowd was going crazy. So she said it again. "He won, he won, he won," with tears streaming down her face. She said, "Tell everyone." You know, in the Greek Games, which were being held in Paul's day, every participant had to meet 3 qualifications. First, they had to be a true born Greek. Second, they had to prepare at least 10 months before the games and swear before a statue of Zeus. And then third, they had to compete within the specific rules for that given event. You know, similar rules apply to us. We must be born again in order to win the prize. We must be willing to train for the purpose of godliness, and we must live according to God's standards that he has given us in his word. So we have to get in the race, we have to get out the garbage, and we have to go for the gold. That's what God calls us to. How do we get in the race? Well, we get in the race by the grace of God. It is a gift from God. How do we get out the garbage? We get out the garbage through self-discipline and self-denial. And how do we go for the gold? We go for the gold by competing according to the rules. If you're in the race and you're competing to win, here's the question: are you willing to give up the garbage? That's the question. And we all have it in our lives. We all have besetting sins, those unnecessary weights that hold us back. We all have it, sin and weight. Are we willing to get rid of that? You know, Rulon Gardner didn't win Olympic gold by sleeping until 10 o'clock every morning, eating junk food all day, and then wrestling with the kids in the floor at night for a few hours. It's not how he won. Paul says that in all things, if we're going to sustain our walk, we have to be temperate. That is, we have to be self-disciplined, self-controlled. It means we don't just operate according to how we might feel or what kind of mood we may be in at a given moment. How many of you students are going to wake up and feel like going to school tomorrow morning? Just raise your hand, put them up high. Yeah, we got a couple that need to confess their sin. Okay, we have two. That's good. But by and large, most normal kids like me did not want to get up and go to school the next day. But kids, are you going to get up and go anyway? Absolutely. Why? Because you don't want to be 14 years old in the fourth grade. It's awkward. It's a bit creepy too, right? Listen, world-class athletes do not achieve that status by accident. They subject themselves to a rigorous exercise regime. They monitor their diet. They hire personal trainers to help them identify their weaknesses, to hold them accountable and set goals. Paul said in Acts 20:24, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." That's what it's about. Thirdly and finally, the expectation of a farmer. We must have the expectation of a farmer. The hardest working people on the planet are farmers. There is no such thing as a lazy farmer. Early mornings, long days, late nights. Till, plant, water, spray, watch, pray, repeat. That's the life of a farmer, right? We came from a farming community in Whitewater, Kansas, where the motto was work hard, pray hard, trust God. That would be a great motto for discipleship for disciple making. But you know, as hard as farmers work to put food on all of our tables, they receive virtually no recognition for their efforts. How many of you could give me a name of a famous athlete? Just raise your hand. Most of you. I mean, Alex Smith, LeBron James, Eric Gordon, all of it, we could do that. How many of you could give me the name of a famous farmer, right? Like no one. Why? Because farmers serve in obscurity. You don't ever see a group of cheerleaders standing along a fence line cheering for Farmer Brown while he's plowing the North 40, cheering him to victory. You don't see that. Go, Farmer Brown. Get it, boy. You don't see that. But they're out there working, all by their lonesome, getting the job done without any fanfare, without any accolades. They're working, just staying with it. Part of sustaining our walk as disciples who are called to make disciples means that we have to die to our desire for recognition. Making disciples means that we must be willing to just kind of pour our lives into people behind the scenes in obscurity. And it means that we have to take the initiative to do this. You know, no one has to go and wake a farmer up in the morning to go out and do his work. They just do it. That's their life. And they do what they do regardless of the weather, regardless of ground conditions, regardless of what's happening in the ag market. Likewise, we are called to take the initiative when it comes to investing in the lives of others. I want to challenge you on this sustained Sunday to ask God to bring someone into your life that you can encourage, that you can build into, that you can pray with, that you could walk with through the Word, being especially sensitive to areas of need and concern, difficulty and struggle in their lives, areas that need special attention. There are people in this church who are in desperate need of the investments that you can make in their lives to help them sustain their walk with Christ. Are you willing to step out in faith and be a disciple-making follower of Christ? Like a farmer, we have to be willing to invest the time if we want to see a harvest. And it's that hope of seeing a harvest that has sustaining properties, invigorating properties, the hope of the harvest. That's the reason the farmer plows. That's the reason that he plants and waters and fertilizes his field. There's an expectation of payoff, but we will never see a payoff if we're not willing to invest the time. And what could be more important for us than being on mission with Christ to make a difference in the lives of other people for the glory of God? It doesn't get any better. Listen, there is no real discipleship, no real disciple making if we are not willing to sacrifice our time, our comfort, and our convenience for the sake of the call. You know, Paul had the moral authority to call Timothy to be a good soldier, to be a disciplined athlete, to be a hardworking farmer, because he had lived his life as a good soldier, as a disciplined athlete, as a hardworking farmer. This is how his relationship with Christ was sustained. Paul was a good soldier in that he was willing to sacrifice the approval of others to the point of suffering for the sake of the call. Paul was a disciplined athlete in that he was willing to deny himself to the point of utter exhaustion in order to win the prize. Paul was a hardworking farmer in that he stayed the course in season and out of season. Why? Because he expected a harvest. As a good soldier, Paul said in 2 Timothy verse 8, look at the next verse with me. Remember Jesus Christ, Timothy, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. As a disciplined athlete, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air, like a shadow boxer. He said, no, I discipline my body, making it a slave so that after I preach to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize. as a hardworking farmer. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That's good news, church. So we are sustained by the threefold prospect of a commendation, a crown, and a crop. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 9. I just referenced it, but I want to look at verses 24 and 25. And if you would, just go back with me a few chapters, a few books to 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. And here's what Paul says, using this imagery of an athlete, this metaphor. 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Paul compares what athletes subject their bodies to in order to win something that won't matter 100 years from now, to what we as Christians subject ourselves to gain a crown that will last forever. When I was young, I played Little League football. Our team was the T-Birds, and we had a little chant, and we would chant as we would go in before the game to strike fear in the hearts of our opponents. "We are the T-Birds, the mighty, mighty T-Birds." And everywhere we go, people want to know who we are, so we tell them, "We are the T-Birds, the mighty, mighty T-Birds." That was our chant. Well, I was not so mighty. That's hard for you to believe. I was actually the smallest, slowest, weakest little white boy on an all-black football team. I was number 90, and that's about what I weighed, about 90 pounds dripping wet. But I was punished every day at practice. I was hit. I was knocked down. I was blindsided, I was run over, you name it. My equipment never fit right. My shoulder pads always rubbed sores under my arms. We practiced on a field that had goat heads in it. And we were in full pads no matter how hot it would be. So why did I subject myself to that kind of torture? Because at the end of the season, I knew that I was going to get a trophy. It was a little football trophy, a gold-plated football trophy on this little cheesy base. Man, I thought that was something. Listen, those trophies have all been discarded. They are somewhere in a landfill in Oklahoma. But those cheap little rinky-dink trophies had a way of sustaining the worst athlete on the team to keep going. That was me. According to God's word, we know that He will reward our efforts. But unlike my old football trophies of old that fell apart and were broken, discarded, lost, the reward that is laid up for us in heaven will never perish, will never spoil, it will never fade. Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." On this Sustained Sunday, we are asking you to renew your commitment to the spiritual disciplines, that you would take time out of every day for personal devotion, worship, reflection, prayer. Take time to hear the voice of God. Say, "God, I'm going to give you my life today. I'm going to give you this day. I'm going to give you my problems. I'm going to give you my boss, my work, my children. I'm giving everything to you. And let me speak life wherever I am." That's what it means to be on mission with Christ. To represent Him, to speak truth. God doesn't just show up when we need to be big for Jesus. God typically shows up in the lives of those who are willing to prepare for service in obscurity. He shows up in the lives of those who are training themselves for the purpose of godliness. The disciplines are the means that God uses to supply us with the power that we need in life. The power to be faithful and to be fruitful. The disciplines are the means of putting us in the street where Jesus is moving. Sustaining means there are certain things that we must avoid, like becoming entangled in the world. Sustaining means that there are certain things that we must do, no matter how mundane they may seem. Listen, when I have a quiet time with God every day, man, it's not 4th of July fireworks. It's not this big epiphany and the heavens open and doves come down and heavenly choirs. It's not that. But I still need to meet with God. I need to submit to God. I need to put myself in a position where I can hear God. Sustaining means that some things will hurt in life. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes you will suffer. But it also means there are times of great joy, perfect peace, times that we will absolutely enjoy. But in all things, God is with us, and he promises to sustain us. Verse 7 again, Paul says to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That is, consider this carefully. Take it to heart. Look at your life. Be honest about where you are. Are you willing to deny yourself? Are you committed to making the kinds of preparations in your life necessary to serve God? Are you willing to count your life as nothing compared to knowing Christ and making him known? If so, the Lord will give you understanding.